Public life and private life do not always resemble each other. In public, the major nations of the world wring their hands and deplore the fanatical, bloody Iran-Iraq war, and they call repeatedly and righteously for a ceasefire. They do this in public. In private, they have poured more than $32 billion in weapons into that war. At least 50 nations have sold arms to one side or the other. Why the discrepancy between public propaganda and private profit? One of our State Department officials, who understandably did not wish to be identified, put it very bluntly. The reason is greed. It's as simple as that. Sheer, unmitigated greed. Well, it may not be quite that simple. There are probably some policy reasons present in there somewhere. But for most of those 50 nations, the compelling motive is greed. A reporter asked the television evangelist to explain his $1 million plus salary in 1986, his palatial homes and his Rolls Royces, his wife's expensive jewelry. Response: God wants his people to go first class. Where do you suppose he found that scripture? I remember the one that says how hard it is for those of us who are rich, and make no mistake about it, nearly every person in this room is rich. How hard it is for us to enter the kingdom. How different the demands of that world, the world of the kingdom, are from the demands of the world we've grown to like. But I remember no comments at all about going first class. I remember that embarrassing advice given to one man: go and sell what you have and give it to the poor and come, follow me. That puzzling piece of advice we have no idea what to do with, but I have no recollection of words that make God into a kind of ultimate yuppie. The truth is that greed very quickly learns how to wear the face and speak the words of piety. A religious enterprise under the name of God takes in $129 million in 1986, but uses only 2.9% of it for charity. The rest of it going into profit-making schemes to finance the TV network and to support the ministers in an incredibly lavish lifestyle. If I understand at all, the man in whose name this is being done, the man who drove the money changers out of the temple courts because they were greedy, he would first throw up to see what happens under his name. And then he would storm into temples and churches that are guilty and shout, "It is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves." We now have a gospel flourishing in America that sanctifies greed. That is highly successful in our system because it promises that if you join up and pay your dues, God will take care of you, not just in the hereafter, but in the here and now, with hard cash, better homes, and bigger cars. It isn't new, although we may do it more cleverly and with greater success than ever before. As far back as the 16th century, Martin Luther rebelled against the greed of Renaissance popes whose sale of indulgences was their version of what we see on television. If I had the job of renaming a considerable part of modern religion, I would call it cashing in on Christ. Our economic system has great blessings built into it, and I prefer it to any I know. But if it can be said to have a besetting sin, a temptation to which it makes itself and us liable more than any other, it is most certainly greed, sheer, unmitigated greed. It's a great deal older than 20th century preachers begging every time they preach for more money, and older than 16th century popes and priests selling forgiveness for sins in advance. It was present that day when a man came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, I want you to order my brother to divide the inheritance with me." You can guess the script. A father lately dead, valuable property left. This man and his older brother, who had always gotten along rather well before, suddenly in a quarrel over who gets what. They try to be gracious about it at first, but they hear the clink of coins. They smell the rich earth of the family farm. They see visions of an easier future than they had ever dreamed possible, and each, despite himself, begins to scheme, to doubt and suspect the other. They hate it. They wish it were not true. But the money is there, and their lust for it corrupts them. I have been miserable a few times talking with families about funerals because naked greed surfaced in such an ugly way, even when everybody was trying hard to keep some clothes on it. It was in the room like a heavy cloud just a few months ago when I was with people not of this church and heard a brother and a sister suspicious of each other because $1 million had been left and greed was beginning to poison both of them. That man I mentioned earlier who asked Jesus for help did not get the kind he wanted. Jesus refused to play lawyer or judge, saw clearly what the man's real problem was, and said to him and the crowd standing by, "Be on your guard against greed of every kind. Even when a man has more than enough, his wealth does not give him life." What he saw that day, lying ugly and naked in his questioner's heart, hides inside every one of us. It isn't a personality sickness brought on by riches. Some of the most generous people on earth are people who have had all their lives far more than they needed and have looked constantly for ways of sharing it. Rich, not greedy. Some of them. And on the other side, some of the greediest people on earth are those who have never had any money at all. Money, in other words, is not the root of all evil. Although people often say it is and think they are quoting scripture. A woman writes to Dear Abby about the problems in her marriage and says, "Whoever said money is the root of all evil was sure right." But she was wrong. As wrong on the other end of it as the man who called money, in an article I read this week, the root of all good. Both comments are far too simplistic. The biblical word, you may remember what it is quite different. It's the love of money which is condemned, meaning the unchecked appetite for it, the ruthless determination to get it at no matter what cost to others or to one's own integrity, to hunger for it so avidly that both mind and spirit die of neglect. It is this perversion of getting and using money that caused the medieval church to call greed one of the seven deadly sins. The ones we've been talking about from this pulpit now for several weeks. Before we go any further, let's pay attention to another mistake we make about greed. Greed has to do with other things than money. Some people, with no realistic hopes of ever having any money, are inordinately greedy for praise, which is also a form of currency. Remember this description? They loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the churches, and to be called doctor by their fellows. That was said about religious leaders. And it was Jesus who said it. And then there are people who survive without much money or praise, but who are horribly greedy for the power of a little authority. How we have all suffered at times from somebody, male or female, dressed, in Shakespeare's words, in a little brief authority. Parents playing tyrants with their children. Teachers lording it over their pupils with unholy relish. Blustery bosses running roughshod over their vulnerable employees. Policemen with the power to fine or arrest. Doctors with your lives in their hands. Ministers turning the trust given to them into a dictatorship, all of them greedy for power. So greed may have other objects than money, but it was mainly of those who lusted for money that Jesus spoke, so today I'll honor his emphasis. I've wondered at times, seeing some game show in which people are encouraged to betray the most embarrassing greed, something on the order of that old show, The Price is Right. I don't know what the new ones are. How he would react to such things. I think he might surprise us with his pity for the greedy poor being exploited, and the greedy rich willing to expose them. I see preachers who hold up their hands in holy horror over what they call suggestive literature, Playboy drives them wild, but who never show any sign of being dismayed by literature which says that getting on in the world is the chief goal of life. There are ways in which Horatio Alger can be as deadly a threat to the religion Christ taught as Hugh Hefner ever thought of being. But how many of us really understand why? After all, the centerfold is obviously what it is. But greed goes by such nice names. You may wonder later, unless I explain it, why I would call this sermon Ice in the Heart. It's because while some of the deadly sins are warm, like anger and lust, this one is cold and calculating. It freezes the feelings of mercy and compassion until it becomes possible to walk by a starving man and not even see his face. To have an employee in desperate need who is only another digit for the computerized payroll. It's a cold and ugly thing, and given enough years, it can make us ugly. No miser ever had a clear, open face. No huckster on a street corner, in a lavish office, or in a pulpit, but whose face, sooner or later, showed clearly what he was up to. The set lines, the pursed mouth, the cold eyes, all on guard against the chance that somebody might make a claim on what he has. But I get embarrassed very quickly saying these things because I hate any hint that greed is an illness peculiar to successful people. There's something very unpleasant, even sick, about the glee with which some of us blame people we envy with being greedy. We like it when some crudely selfish entrepreneur is brought to his knees, but we seldom ask how far we contributed to what he did. The fact is that such a man usually cannot succeed unless first he finds as his victims thousands of little people just as greedy as he is, wanting something for nothing, expecting him to cheat a little if necessary to make them a profit. And then when he is caught, holding up their hands in pious judgment. And the mind of Christ toward all this? Well, it was certainly not simplistic. He knew people very rich by the standards of the day, and he accepted their friendship and enjoyed what their money could buy. He would never have been so hypocritical as to call money itself the source of all evil. But he knew the added risk that wealth brings to its owner, and he was not the kind of man to be dishonest about that either, even if honesty made some of his friends uncomfortable. So he said the things he thought were true. What will it profit if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Take heed and beware of all covetousness, for your life is not made up of the abundance of the things you have. No servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and the power of money at the same time. That last comment is not a threat. It is a simple statement of fact, like saying you cannot walk east and west at the same time. You can serve God with your money. You can serve humanity with it under a commitment to God. But if money masters you, as it always threatens to do, then God cannot. There is probably only one cure for greed, and that is the discovery of an even more compelling hunger. The cure is not desiring less, but desiring more. You can get over the greed that debases when you fall in love with the things money cannot buy. A clear conscience, the mind no longer feverish with uncontrolled ambition, the serenity of one who has gotten her priorities right. The pulpit was never really meant to be popular. So if we have been uncomfortable a couple of times this morning, you and I, let's be grateful for it. It was a very bright woman who said once, "We're all born brave, trusting, and greedy. And most of us remain greedy." It's a terribly cynical comment, but it has too much truth in it for us simply to laugh and forget it. May God bless these spoken words as we have need of them. Amen.